access to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to the Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This morning, if you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of James as we begin a new book, and we're going to see the Lord has a lot for us as we go through this book. James is going to challenge our faith, how we're walking. And, you know, if it really doesn't, you're either dead or you don't care. Because I'm just in the first chapter and I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, we haven't even gotten to how we handle our tongues very much. A little bit, but not a lot. And so, yeah, there's a lot to deal with in this book. And this morning, we're only going to get an introduction into this book because there are some really, really important issues that we need to deal with before we dig into it. Keep in mind, for some, this is a very controversial book. Even some who believe that this is not part of the Scriptures, it's not inspired by God. And we'll deal with that shortly because I think it's so important that we understand the book of James is part of the Scriptures. It is inspired by God, and thus we need to read it. We need to apply these things to our lives. Now, we'll start out with the basics. Who wrote the book of James? Well, it's not real tough. It opens up, James, a servant of God, right? You know, we know James wrote this. The thing is, which James in the Scriptures wrote this? And there's a couple different ones. There's James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, disciples of Jesus, one of the 12 apostles. And the problem with this James being the writer is that Herod Agrippa I martyred him for his faith in 44 A.D., before this letter was written. In Acts 12, 1 and 2, we're told, "Now about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." So obviously it's not this James that wrote this letter. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, mentioned in Mark 3:18, one of the 12. We don't read anything more of this man, and highly unlikely that he wrote this letter. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot, according to Luke 6:16. But again, nothing is really written of this man, and again, very unlikely that he wrote this letter. The logical conclusion to me is that James, the half-brother of Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph, wrote this letter. And I know it's hard for some to believe because they've been taught that Mary was a virgin all of her life. Mary and Joseph never had sexual relations, and thus they never had any children. The problem with that kind of thinking is that it's not scriptural. It's something really that the Roman Catholic Church made up. It's, again, not what the Scriptures say. In the Roman Catholic Church, they put the dogma like this, and you can read it in their catechism. The Catholic Church teaches that Mary was a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Christ. Well, what do the Scriptures say? Now, one writer in regards to this false dogma wrote this. "It's the official position of the Roman Catholic Church that Jesus' mother, Mary, remained a virgin for her entire life. Is this concept biblical? Before we look at specific scriptures, it's important to understand why the Roman Catholic Church believes in the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Roman Catholic Church views Mary as the Mother of God and Queen of Heaven. Catholics believe Mary to have an exalted place in heaven, with the closest access to Jesus and God the Father. Such a concept is nowhere taught in the Scripture. Further, even if Mary did occupy such an exalted position, her having sexual intercourse would not have prevented her from gaining such position. Sex in marriage is not sinful. Mary would have no way defiled herself by having sexual relations with her husband, Joseph. The entire concept of the perpetual virginity of Mary is based on unbiblical teaching. Mary as Queen of Heaven and on an unbiblical understanding of sex." Now again, you know, for me, I really don't care what people have to say. What does God say? What does His Word have to say? In Matthew 1, verses 24 and 25, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph did not know Mary, his wife. They did not have sexual relations until after Jesus was born. And then they had a healthy marriage. They had other children. Again, Matthew said that he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Again, that's a hard concept for some to accept. But the scriptures speak for themselves. In Matthew 13, verses 54 through 56, when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue. So they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" That's pretty clear. And I don't know how you get around that. I realize the Catholic Church, when it talked about, you know, setting up idols, they got rid of that commandment in the Old Testament. They changed it and they split up another commandment that's related to man and God. But that's you can't do that. And how do you ignore this? He had half-brothers. He had sisters. In fact, Galatians 1:19, Paul said, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." So specifically, Paul tells us James is the Lord's brother. We also know Jude is as well. And prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus, his brothers and sisters did not believe. In fact, they thought he was crazy. They thought he lost his mind. In John 7:5, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." You know how that is. But then after the death and resurrection of Jesus, they came to believe. In Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." Now that's interesting. What brought James to saving faith? I think it was he saw the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul says, "And after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Can you imagine? Wow. What an impact it had on his life. It transformed him. And by the time we get to Acts chapter 12, we see that James is the head of the church in Jerusalem, the pastor of the church, you might say. And when you get to Acts 15, he oversees the first council meeting regarding how Gentiles are to be saved, by law or by grace. And we'll look at this because this is a very important issue for us to understand. And I think many are confused by this issue when it's, to me, it's a basic Christian doctrine. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that's it. There's nothing to add to it. Think about it. When you came to Christ, when you got saved, did you get saved by doing good works? If you did, you're not saved. Think about that. So you got saved through the grace of God that he gave to you, right? Through Jesus Christ. But now after you're saved, it's good works that continue to keep you saved? That makes no sense. In fact, Paul talked about that in Galatians. You know, you began in the Spirit, and now you're trying to finish in the with works of the flesh? You can't. Also, James was martyred for his faith in Jesus in 62 AD, according to first century historian Flavius Josephus. And according to tradition, again, this is only tradition, he was pushed off the pinnacle of the temple and survived. He then got on his knees, he prayed, "O Lord God, Father, I beseech thee to forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then they picked up stones to stone him, and he lived. Man, what a tough guy, right? I mean, fall off a pinnacle, that's pretty good. They finally picked up an instrument used to beat and purge cloth, a club, hit him on the head, and they killed him. But look, his testimony lives on. And by the power of God's Spirit, here are the truths of God for us. This letter was probably written between 45 and 48 AD. There's no mention of the Jerusalem Council meeting that probably occurred in 49 AD. And as James wrote this letter, he's challenging his readers to examine their faith to see if it's real, to see if it's genuine saving faith, if they were living what they said they believed. James is writing to Jewish Christians who were scattered because of persecution for their faith. And He wants them to mature. He wants them to grow. They're very immature. And he wants them to grow. And so he's telling them things that they need to have in their lives. And it's only a 5-chapter letter. And yet, how controversial is this letter? Some, again, like I said, even wonder if it's part of the scriptures. Why? Why is this such a big deal? Why is there such an issue with it? Well, there's no major doctrines regarding God, but the focus is on works in a believer's life. You know, we've been through Paul's, you know, some of Paul's letters, you know, we've been through Romans and Hebrews, and we've seen, you know, all these things, the doctrines of God, and then Paul talks about how we apply these things to our lives. James just hits it rolling, man. This is what you need to do. Like, oh my gosh, you know, come on, give me a break. No, this is important. Martin Luther, the great reformer, struggled with this letter. He came out of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was a Roman Catholic Church, and I came out of it too, is a salvation based in works theology. You have to do this, you have to do that, you have to go to Mass, you have to go to communion, you have to be baptized, you have to and have to and have to. And even then, you don't make it to heaven, you go to purgatory, and you have to atone for your sins there. It's a works salvation. And so Martin Luther struggled with this, because he believed we're saved by grace. In his first addition to his German New Testament in 1522, Martin Luther said this about James. He said, in fine, St. John's Gospel in his first epistle, St. Paul's epistles, especially those to the Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle, these are the books which show thee Christ and teach thee everything that is needful and blessed for thee to know, even though thou never see or hear any other book or doctrine. Therefore, in St. James's epistle, a right strawy epistle in comparison with them, for it has no gospel character to it. You know, I understand he's concerned because it's all about works. Another writer gives us this struggle of Martin Luther. He said, in the first place, it is flatly against St. Paul and all the rest of Scripture in ascribing justification to works. It says that Abraham was justified by his works when he offered his son Isaac, though in Romans 4, St. Paul teaches to the contrary, that Abraham was justified apart from works by his faith alone, before he had offered his son, and proves it by Moses in Genesis 15. Now, although the epistle might be helped and an interpretation devised for this justification by works, it cannot be defended in its application to works of Moses' statement in Genesis 15. For Moses is speaking here only of Abraham's faith and not of his works, as St. Paul demonstrates in Romans 4. This fault, therefore, proves that this epistle is not the work of any apostle. In other words, Luther taught that the book of James contradicted the doctrine of sola fide, or justification by faith alone. But that's not what James is doing. And I don't think it's really that difficult. I think sometimes we come with preconceived ideas, and yeah, it makes it very difficult for us. Faith alone saves, but faith that saves, guys, is never alone. Never. And I'll say that often as we go through this letter. What we believe should be manifested in our lives. It doesn't save us, but it's evidence showing that we are saved. And some like to argue that Paul and James wrote opposing views regarding salvation. And again, I disagree. I don't think they did. Paul wrote about saving faith, and James gave to us another perspective, the outward workings of saving faith. Paul is speaking of legal justification before the eyes of God, which is found in true, humble faith before him. James is speaking of visible justification before the eyes of men, what we are doing in our lives, the works that flow from our faith in Jesus. James said, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You know, if I say that I'm a Christian and I'm swearing all the time, I'm you know, going to strip clubs, I'm drinking, I'm doing all these things, is there evidence for my faith? No, there's no evidence at all. That's the problem. You could say you're anything. I could say I'm a pro football player. I play middle linebacker. What are you laughing at? Look at my size. Of course. You're laughing because there's no evidence for it. That would be the most ridiculous thing. I could be a football, but I can't be a linebacker. The same is true with our faith, guys. We need to live it out. People need to see it. And I think Paul and James agreed. Let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, verses I think we're very familiar with, Paul said, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And that's pretty simple, right? How are we saved? Well, we're saved by grace, not of works. Simple, pretty cut and dry. God's unmerited favor towards us. You see, I think we're all in agreement with what Paul said here. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But then a lot of people don't read on. Ephesians 2:10. And I think this is the key here. You'll see what true saving faith looks like. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I'll show you what I mean with this. Paul says we are God's workmanship, poema in the Greek, his poem or tapestry or masterpiece. And I like the picture of a tapestry because the back of a tapestry is a mess. You know, you got all kinds of thread all over the place and you can't tell what the picture looks like. Well, when you look at the other side, you see this beautiful picture, a masterpiece. That's what God is doing. He's making us into this beautiful masterpiece. And when you look at it through this side of heaven, it looks a mess, doesn't it? But when we get a heavenly perspective, we see that God has made our lives into this beautiful masterpiece. And the work that he began in us, he's going to complete. He sees the finished product. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that we are this poem or masterpiece and we are created in Christ Jesus for good works? Is that a works theology salvation? Is Paul contradicting himself from what he just said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? I don't think so. Paul is speaking of living out our Christian faith. God has worked in us. He has brought salvation to our lives. And thus, what God has done on the inside, we need to let it flow outwardly to touch the lives of others so they can see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And again, these are not good works for salvation, but they identify us as Christians. You know, Paul concludes by saying that these good works that he has prepared for us, he said, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Think about that. God's prepared stuff for us to do. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that blows me away because, you know, I live in the here and now. So do you. But God's already prepared stuff for me to do. Now he says you just need to walk. I'm going to bring these things into your life. Walk accordingly. In Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." People read that, they go, wait a minute. Paul is saying here, we need to work for our salvation with fear and trembling. No, he's not. Paul says we are to work out our salvation, not work to get into heaven. Work out, live out your faith, not work to get in. That's a huge difference. And I think that's exactly what James is telling us. That's what James is going to be talking about as we go through his letter here. The work that God has prepared for us, as well as God preparing the work for us. And James says, I want you guys to walk accordingly, to do those things that God is calling you to do. You know, the 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "Because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, compassion, mercy, and grace of God." Absolutely. There is not going to be one single person on this planet when they stand before God and they're going to say to God, "Didn't I do good?" We laugh. But there are some who feel that way by doing good works. You can't. I can only imagine that I will be on my knees before him, thanking him, saying, "Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me, a sinner. I have no right to be before you at all." That's what God has done in us. You know, and here's the thing. If it was works, God would owe us heaven. Think about that. Does God owe us heaven? No. What do we deserve? Hell, eternal separation from him. God graciously gives us heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ. He freely gives us this. So I don't believe Paul and James contradict each other. I think they complement each other. I like what J. Ronald Blue had to say in his introduction to this letter of James. He said, "There is enough needles in this haystack to prick the conscience of every dull, defeated, and degenerate Christian in the world. Here is a right-stirring epistle designed to exhort and encourage, to challenge and convict, to rebuke and revive, to describe practical holiness, and drive believers towards the goal of faith that works. James is severely ethical and refreshingly practical." This is a challenging letter. I would hope you read through it over the next probably several months. We're going to take our time going through this on Sunday mornings because there's so many lessons in here. I mean, he starts out, and we'll get into this next week, you know, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's how you start out? Come on, can't you just say, hey, how's it going, man? You know, I don't know. And he talks about temptations and, you know, just all kinds. And then, by the time you get to chapter 3, he's talking about the tongue and how, you know, you can't even contain it. It's deadly. Very challenging, very convicting. And basically he's saying, you know, if we're Christians, we need to manifest these qualities in our life. If our faith is real. Now, here's the thing, and this is what I want to focus on, because so many people are confused by faith in works, or grace in works, I should say. I am amazed. You know, winds of doctrine have blown through the church since the church got started, you know, years ago. Just read some of the letters that have been written here in the scriptures. And you'll see, confronting Gnosticism, confronting works theology, confronting all kinds of problems that came into the early church. And it's no different today. But what amazes me, because we have so many resources today regarding God's Word, how some false teachers and teaching can grow. And even for people that you thought were grounded in the Word, they can get swept into this false teaching and doctrine that's out there. And the big issue is law and grace today. I'm amazed. This whole issue, do you realize that people that are getting swept into this false teaching are Gentiles, not Jews? Isn't that amazing? You would think they'd be Jews who would get swept into the law. But today it's the Gentiles. All of Hebrews is written to Jews who are going back to legalism, back to the law. Today it's changed. And they're blending law and grace together. Can you blend law and grace together? Think about that. You can't. Because once you put the law, good works, to grace, it's not grace anymore. God owes you something because of the good works that you've done. Grace is grace. We don't deserve it. These are elementary principles of the Christian faith, like I said. That's how we got saved. And if you got saved by works, you're not saved, like I said. And yet we see these movements like the Hebrew Roots Movement and our Messianic Torah Observant Israel. They're cults. They are cults. Now you go, man, that's pretty harsh, Joe. Well, Messianic Torah Observant Israel. You don't even have to look at their website. You just look at the title. What's wrong with it? Messianic Observant Torah Israel. There's the problem. In everything you've read in the Old Testament, did the children of Israel, and I mean just once, ever observe the Torah completely, the laws of God? Ever once? So now you think you can? Is that the most ridiculous thing in the world? The Jews never kept it. That was their problem. And we think we can obey all the laws of God. There's 613. In the Old Testament. This is another gospel. That's what Paul talked about in Galatians. It's a cult. And you just have to look at what the scriptures have to say regarding law and grace. And again, you can't mix them. And do you think Jesus wants a relationship that is based on the law? The 613 commandments to follow. No, he wants a love relationship. The law does two things. It'll either make us very prideful because we'll start looking down on people because we are so holy, like the Pharisees. They didn't even want their robes touching any one of you guys because you guys are unholy, you know, you guys are sinful. Or you will feel so miserable because you failed so much. That's all the law does. It just points to your sinfulness. I'll just share a few verses in Luke 16:17. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. If the law and the prophets were preached until John the Baptist, what do we have now? Do you ever think about that? I mean, we read these verses, do we ever think them through? In John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, that's what we're told in Luke 16:17. But here's what we have. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, the law was beating the Jews up. It showed them that they were failures. And it's the law that points us to our Savior, to Jesus Christ.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.